Stand with me in honor of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we're reminded that beneath these words of Paul to the Corinthians is a God who speaks to us. And we find hope that the God who is our comfort and our peace, in whom there is fullness of joy, who restores our soul, that you are with us. And so now we pray that you would use your servant, Pastor Chris, to speak your truth to our hearts, that you would give him clarity of thought and speech as he spreads and teaches your gospel word this morning. And I pray that you would lead us anew this morning to abhor what is evil, to cling to what is good, to hold fast to you. And Father, I just pray that in all these things, our desire for exalting Christ and for loving you more would grow and would bear the fruit of faithful obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is our last message in 2 Corinthians this morning, and it took us almost 30 weeks, almost as long as our summer, to get through that. And I hope that it's been really beneficial and meaningful to you. I hope that God has used it in ways that you were surprised by and in ways that you still can recall. On any particular passage, perhaps, or maybe the accumulation of them all, as God just works graciously in our hearts. You know, I think that this, passage really, it's not difficult. This passage is there's not a lot of secret meanings in it all. There's nothing that's going to take you by surprise. I think the message of these verses comes to us about from why Paul said it as much as it does from what he actually said. And so as we look at this passage this morning, as we kind of bring a close to this study, I want you to be thinking about how this Corinthian mess is going to go forward. And I want you to think about that question in the light of these few verses. Because I think that's the message. You remember, I just want to do a little review here. Remember how we started. This has not been an easy pastorate for the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians church has been filled with various challenges. If you combine 2 Corinthians with 1 Corinthians, you see that there are challenges of every sort that are appearing in this church. And if you remember from our introduction, there was pretty significant resemblance between the first century city of Corinth and modern Western civilization, Western culture. In many ways, Corinth was addicted to its sports and entertainment culture. It had a thriving economy. It was overflowing with ex-slaves and ex-Roman soldiers. It was what one writer referred to as a first century boomtown, bustling with business, tourism, religious pluralism, individualism, entertainment, sport, and sexual sin. Well, that sounds an awful lot like us. It was in this city that Paul and his associates were used of God to plant a pretty remarkable church, actually, in Corinth. And it was there, Acts 18 tells us that it was there that Paul and Titus and Priscilla and Aquila spent 18 months there preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God, it tells us, among that infant church. And it seems that everything was going fairly well until Paul and his associates moved to Ephesus, where there was an open door of opportunity for the gospel. And so they put their hands to the work in Ephesus. And while that was taking place, a group of men, group of teachers that Paul will later call super apostles, sarcastically, he will call them false apostles, deceitful workmen, servants of the devil. And these men came into that church and began to teach another gospel. And what they really did is they took all of the things that the Corinthian culture valued and they just worked them seamlessly right into the church. And it's on the basis of those values that then they were able to find some leverage to move the church away from the Apostle Paul. And so they're teaching some form of Christianity mixed with Corinthian culture. No doubt had a lot of excitement to it, and no doubt had a lot of appeal to it, but when it came right down to biblical truth, it left a lot to be desired. But as they used the cultural values to leverage the church away from Paul, it became pretty clear that Paul didn't measure up very well against those standards. In fact, as we have learned, the Apostle Paul's ministry lacked polish, it lacked prestige, it lacked prosperity, and it lacked power as they understood it. And so these false teachers saw Paul in a particular kind of light. They saw him as someone who couldn't really be used of God. They saw his message as being quite weak. They saw his personality, his characteristic, as being something other than what the Corinthian culture valued. And so Paul and their teaching became quite small and unreliable, and in due time, the entire church that had been founded by this man and by the gospel that he proclaimed, this entire church had moved away and severed their relationship to Paul. Well, upon hearing that report in Ephesus, Paul then wrote a letter. Apparently a letter calling them to return to the gospel, return to his apostleship and his oversight of them. And it fell on deaf ears. Then Timothy was sent with that particular letter. Timothy came back to Paul and reported what he had found there. Paul wrote another letter. That's the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And sent Timothy back to the city, and Timothy, what Timothy found and discovered there was more than he could handle. So he brought word back to Paul again, and this time Paul left Ephesus and made a personal trip to Corinth. And when he stood before the church, he was openly maligned by these false teachers. He was apparently fully unsupported by the members of the church. And he left there as a means of controlling his own or disciplining his own anger towards the satanic purposes that were abundant and flourishing there. Back in Ephesus, he wrote what he called a severe letter. He sent it by the hand of Titus. Titus brought that letter. He read it openly, just like I would be standing before you right now. He reading the letter to the Corinthian church, a severe letter calling for repentance, calling for them to act upon these false teachers, to sever these relationships with these men, put them out of the congregation, and return to his apostolic oversight of them. Well, I think in some case, perhaps surprisingly, that severe letter actually bore fruit. And when Titus found Paul to give him the news, Paul was absolutely elated. Not that all the church had returned, but the majority of the church had returned. Unfortunately, from what pieces we put together through our study, unfortunately, it seems as though the majority have returned to the true gospel and to the true apostle, there is still a minority that exists among them that have severed their relationship and are following false teachers that apparently are still sitting in the pews on Sunday mornings. So this becomes a very difficult letter to write, 2 Corinthians. But Paul wrote it. And he wrote 2 Corinthians, at least in part, to fully vindicate his own apostleship, his own message, his own gospel, and to encourage the true church that's still there to pursue the gospel and to pursue the gospel ministry that God has called them to walk in, to pursue and embrace this new covenant realities that's found in Christ, and maybe even more importantly, to follow Jesus on the road that leads to death so that they could experience the power of resurrected life. And so it's in this letter they were often exposed to that particular theme. It's a theme of your weakness and his power. We already read about it in chapter 1. It's how we started our study. It occurs right at the beginning of the book, and it is all the way through it. Perhaps kind of working its way up as kind of a climax. It's found in chapter 12, verse 9, and there, and speaking of Paul's thorn in his flesh. In chapter 12, those words of Jesus are recorded as Paul heard them to him. Three times Paul said, "Will you take this thorn away from me?" And three times he heard the voice of the Lord say something so profound and so helpful to us if we would believe it. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." What that really meant was, my grace is sufficient for you, Christian, because my power is made perfect in your weakness. That your weakness becomes the environment and the context by which resurrection power is unleashed from heaven by the Holy Spirit, often through the power of the preaching of the word. And it brings life where there was only death. It brings strength when there's only weakness. And the real miracle here is that you remain weak. That is one of the main themes of this letter. It was powerful. I hope that you never get over it. But it does bring us to the place where we have to consider whether we really believe that his grace is sufficient. And I think of all the themes in this letter, that's one of them, that we should be walking away asking ourselves a question. Do I really believe his grace is sufficient? I mean, do I really believe that his grace is sufficient to secure my relationship with himself by the mercies of Christ and by his work? Do I truly believe that which is unearnable and unmerited by my own merits, do I really believe that that grace can hold me fast? Or maybe in the midst of our trials, it's the same question. Do I really believe that his grace is sufficient for me right now? Do I really believe that in this trial, that he will be the peace that I lack, that he will be the strength, that he will give me the song in the morning, that every morning he will allow me to experience, not just intellectually, but truly, that his mercies are new every morning, and those are because of his grace? Those are the questions. Is his grace sufficient to overcome our perceived weaknesses so that his power could work through us? Well, it's in this letter that Paul, I think, bears his soul unlike any letter in the New Testament. He is as real, he is as passionate as any place that we read anywhere in the New Testament. And in laying his soul out to them, just as a review, as kind of this general outline, you remember that in chapters 1 through 7, pouring out his soul to this church, he reminds us of the realities of the new covenant in Christ. And he reminds us of what the ministry really is now that Christ has come and the Spirit has been unleashed and God has given us the powerful word. And he reminds us that the really unique and the really impressive part of new covenant ministry has nothing to do with the minister. It has everything to do with the message. He reminds us of that. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he turns his attention to the majority who have returned in repentance and faith. And he calls them to begin setting aside money that they had previously arranged. Set aside that money because the money, that giving, the offering that Paul had already talked about with them is going to go to Jerusalem. It's going to be used to relieve the suffering of the church in Jerusalem. And so in chapters 8 and 9, he turns his attention to money. And he says, I want you to set this aside. I want you to not worry about all those naysayers. I want you to put the money aside. I'm going to send a team, and they're going to take the money faithfully to Jerusalem, and you are going to be used to be a blessing to your brothers and sisters in faraway lands. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he speaks, as I have envisioned it, to the minority. And he takes them to task for their divisiveness. He takes them to task because they, in their arrogance, have been used of the devil to bring harm to the church of Jesus Christ. He takes them to task because they have thought it no small thing to twist the gospel so that it's no longer true. And so at the end of that section, Pastor Josh preached on it a couple weeks ago. Here's what the Word of God says, starting in verse 5 of chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, open them. Put yourself in this position. I want you to hear this text as if you're sitting there, and next to you, I'm going to assume you're part of the majority, and next to you is a whole bunch of the minority. And sitting just a couple pews behind you is one of the false teachers. And I want you to put yourself in that place, because here's the words that they would have heard on that Sunday or when they gathered by Titus. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. It's your restoration that we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. I want you to just imagine that then Titus interrupts and says, and now for Paul's closing words. And Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of His Spirit be with you all. Amen. And as I put myself in that position through my office this week and read that section, just like I just introduced it to you, the first thing that stood out to me is, that is not what I thought was coming. I thought, and if I was there, something like this would have came. Now, one more thing to you bums. One more thing to you false teachers. One more thing to you majority. Get rid of them. Instead, he says, and finally, brothers, rejoice. I think if we really want to get to the heart of why this text is there, we have to understand this context. We have to understand there's a surprise here at the end, and I have no doubts that I am a surprise to read it just like that. There is some purpose that Paul is giving these particular imperatives. He's telling the church what to do. There are imperatives all the way through this. Those are things that you are to do. There are declaratives. Those are things that are true. And there are imperatives. Those are things to do. These verses are filled with imperatives. These are things that the church is to do. And not only that, especially the first five are all in the verbs are in the perfect tense, which means there is no end in sight. It's like an ongoing kind of imperative. I want you to rejoice and keep rejoicing. I want you to aim for restoration. I want you to do that every single day. He is spelling out for us the work of the church. And you say, well, why is he doing that? And I think the reason he's doing that is because I think in these few verses, Paul is doing more than just giving us a nice benediction. I think Paul is also setting out for them a strategy on how to move from where you are to where the Lord would have you to be. You're a church that's been filled with conflict if you're in Corinth. You're a church that's been filled with tension. You're a church that's been filled with immorality. You're a church that's been filled with immaturity. You have had people fighting and fussing over everything under the sun. You have taken sides and even made little groups that support Apollos when he was there preaching. Others that sided with Peter when he was there preaching. And instead of looking at the whole and saying, wow, have we been blessed of the Lord? We were just a bunch of pagans. And look at how God has been merciful to me. Instead of that, every little corner of the church is made up by people who supported a different minister who was there, and all of them are upset unless their favorite one is there. What an absolute disaster. Paul lasted 18 months there, taught the church, and moved on, and kept his apostolic fingers massaging those things into the church. But at this point, we have to ask the question, how is this church ever going to get through this mess? I think maybe the question, how do churches make spiritual progress as churches? And I think it's asking that question that we find that we actually, our experience at Grace Church intersects with these verses in a very meaningful way. All right, I want to look at this, outline this in three different ways. There is work to be done. As I've mentioned, these are imperatives and these are in the perfect tense, meaning this is what you ought to do as church members. So let's just go through this. The first one, brothers, rejoice. Now he's used that term brothers in a couple of occasions, but he has not used it in a while. He didn't use it at any place or even imply it in chapters 10 through 13 when he was speaking of the unrepentant minority. But here he uses the word again, brothers. Brothers. Because that's what we are. The word literally means brothers and sisters. It's a term that means siblings. Siblings. Rejoice. He's using that word, brothers, here to indicate that there's something that ties us together. And this idea of rejoicing and continue to rejoice and be doing this often is one that we ought, a point that we ought to stop and just think about for just a few minutes. Because I wonder how you would answer this question. What would you be doing if you took it upon yourself to have the duty of continually rejoicing? I would suspect that if that was our duty, and by the way, it is, that we would be looking for things that are usually drawing our hearts to joy. And I would suspect that that would lead you, Corinthians, to look above your current circumstances. That when you showed up on a Sunday, it'd be very easy for you looking around and knowing all the tension that's still here and wanting the Apostle Paul to show up so that he could clean up some of this mess, that it'd be very easy for you to get the wrong idea that Paul is just saying is simply an easy task. I don't think it's easy at all, and I think that's part of his purpose. There is some work to be done. The first point of work is that we need to constantly be looking for reasons to rejoice. And if we're going to do that, then we're going to be constantly looking above our circumstances, and we're going to be focusing and anchoring our rejoicing in something that God has done for us by the mercy of Christ. And so I really see this first imperative of being so absolutely clear for us that the only way that you're going to be constantly rejoicing is if you are constantly filling your mind with something beyond the here and now. How is a church, as a church, going to make spiritual progress together? Well, the very first way is they are going to embrace the difficult work of constantly looking up. Seeing something in Jesus that actually brings some joy to the heart. This first imperative, I think, calls them to pursue something that's anchored in someone else. It's really just starting right away. And there's no way, I don't have any way of making sense of that particular imperative unless he is thinking that we ought to be thinking about the gospel. So you might think of it like that. Well, the very first imperative has the gospel in the center. And I assure you, you are not going to find anything different in these other four. Rejoice. Constantly. Rejoice. This letter is being read to them. They're hearing this. This is the unexpected first words of the closing words, and it ought to have fallen on hearts with some sort of encouragement. He's rescuing them of the tension of the lobby or the foyer after the service. Brothers, rejoice. Brother, there's bigger things here. Brothers and sisters, think on ultimate things. The pursuit of joy is an active pursuit of Christ. I think rejoicing is just simply saying, as a way of life and as a labor of your life, be finding in Jesus reasons to respond in joy. Can you imagine coming into a church where they're actually doing that? Can you imagine running into Christians where everywhere you find them, they are working diligently because they've received the imperative from the Lord, and they are finding reasons to rejoice in Christ. The whole gathering is nothing more than a response of his grace. Well, I think that's what Paul has in mind. The first work that church and every church ought to be putting their hands to is rejoicing, responding to the work of Jesus and allowing it to fill your heart with joy. The second one is aim for restoration. This is the second imperative. This one's a little different. It's not in the active, actually. It's in the passive verb. That means that something's being done to it. And so it seems like to me that imperative thing to do, aim for restoration, it ought to be maybe turned around a little bit. I think the meaning is aim to be restored. That idea of restoration, it also to put it in proper order. So strive continually in the work of putting yourself in a position where things are put back into order. Now you're the Corinthians and you're hearing this, and Paul is writing this at the very end, and you already heard verse 9. It is your restoration that we pray for. It's the you putting things back into order that we're praying for. And now he says, before I put the sentence to an end, before I do all that, he says, I want you to take note that your work is to put things in order. Again, I don't know what he could possibly mean unless he's thinking about putting things back in order by getting our unity with Christ right so that our unity with one another is right. This is the great task and the great work. This is what's going to lead us to spiritual growth as a church. It seems like to me that this is like a very short summary of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3, when he said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called by Christ, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think something like that is what he means. Work to put things into proper order. Labor to put things in a proper order. Your relationship with God and your relationship to each other. The third imperative comes to us in a similar way. It is also in the passive. Comfort one another is probably better translated be comforted. So something being done to you. Be comforted. The first imperative turned us back to Christ. The second called us to pursue Christ in a way that would put us in a really good context, or a really good heart condition, so that we could build on unity. And this one is saying, put yourself in a spot, put yourself in a continual place where you will be comforted by each other. The unity of the church that's going to be the cause both the cause and the effect of their unity is going to be one in which they look at themselves and they're mindful of their pride and their pridefulness. They're mindful of how they put defensive walls around themselves. And so Paul doesn't assume that that won't be true. Instead, he assumes that it will be true. And so he calls them to a unique thing. Put yourself constantly in a position where others can comfort you. What an interesting imperative. So all day long, I want you working toward this goal. I want you rejoicing. I want you putting ultimate things in the right place. And I want you always open to other people to comfort you. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I want you to be in a position to be comforted. Friends, the powers of disunity and division have been so active among this church for so long. And now, as the majority of the congregation has finally returned to Paul, they finally returned to the true gospel, they've got their heads on straight again, they must stand together to receive comfort from one another. They must put more of an emphasis on comfort than they do trying to win arguments. Paul is trying to put their hearts in a position where unity is actually really real among them. He's putting them in a position they need each other. It's a beautiful picture of community. I have to think that just as God uses difficult seasons of life in order to bring us to a place where we're more dependent and more sanctified, He grows us through them. Friends, I have to think the same thing happens in churches. The same thing happens in Corinth that happens at Grace Church. There are seasons of joy as a church. There are seasons of sweet fellowship as a church. There are seasons where it just feels like everything here is just going so well. There's a sense of togetherness. There's just a lot of camaraderie. There's a lot of unity. There's a lot of togetherness. There's a great sense of team. And then there's other seasons that are more difficult. There are seasons of disunity and seasons of sadness. When someone from our body passes on and is promoted, it leaves us with a sense of sadness. Losses of every kind, the churches have to go together through. They lead us with a sense of sadness. We praise God that those are just seasons, but they happen. And God uses those seasons so that we would find ourselves in positions where we'll be open to being comforted. Because in open to be comforted and comforting one another, we find ourselves walking in greater unity than we ever were before we needed to be comforted by one another. It's all part of God's wisdom and His providence. It's how churches grow. And then He says, agree with one another. That's the fourth imperative. To work to agree with one another. The Corinthians have suffered a divisive disagreement. There are still people in their ranks that do not agree with Paul. Every time I think about that, I don't know if I should laugh or cry. How is that even possible? It's the Apostle Paul. And some of the churches that he founded don't even agree with his gospel. So there are those there in their ranks that disagree. And Paul says, agree with one another. The majority of the church are to continue to strive and to labor for agreement. They are to dig deeper in the foundational truths of the gospel, of who they are, of what God has promised. They are not to give themselves a break, a vacation, a sabbatical to these things. Working daily, diligently, finding time to live in agreement. We're building our church upon the foundations of Christ and the apostles. That's what we're committed to. That's what makes us who we are. And to those that are around the majority, the minority, the false teachers, I don't believe that Paul is saying in that particular context, let's just agree to disagree. In fact, I think oftentimes the idea of agreeing to disagree is really, really a bad idea. In particular, in this particular church, they're not talking about colors of pews or the carpet or furniture in the foyer. They're not in a disagreement about whether to use hymnals or put the words up on the screen, or they're not even talking about how big the screen should be. They're not fighting about the fact that when you put this big, humongous screen down, you can't see the cross, and some people are irritated by that. Well, in that, we can just agree to disagree long enough for you to give the offering we need to do something different. But they're not talking about that. They're talking about what the gospel is. They don't agree on who an apostle is. They don't agree on what criteria used to determine an apostle. They don't agree on how the world's influence ought to or ought not to find a place of acceptance in the church. They are not disagreeing over things that we can live very well disagreeing with. I don't think that Paul is saying, let's just agree to disagree. I think he's saying something like one commentary wrote. I think he's saying we ought to agree to further debate on this. I think that's how a church grows, from where they are to where they need to be, is when they get really, really serious about the seriousness of God's word. Now, I know within Christianity and within evangelicalism, Bible-believing Christians do disagree on a great many things, but they ought to not be disagreeing on the things that were in question in Corinth. And then Paul says, live in peace. I love this. This is the last imperative of these first five. It contains a conditional promise. And I think if you go start from the promise and then work back to the imperative, you actually get the point. Live at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And I think as Kent Hughes, one commentator that I found very, very helpful through this study, but as he says, he doesn't see that any of the individual imperatives really work all that powerfully by themselves, but it seems like Paul just piled them up. And it's the aggregate total of the five that really bring home the punch. Because where you find a people who are conscientiously working daily, every day, so long as it's called today, they are working to respond to the work of Christ with rejoicing. They are working to be restored, to comfort, and to be comforted. They are working to be in agreement with what God has said, and they are living at peace with one another. It is that particular group of people that will also find that the God of love and peace is with them. It's in the striving to do all of the rejoicing and the comforting and the agreeing, and it's in the daily work of what it means to be a Christian church that they find their desperate need to more grace. And then they turn themselves to the Lord who pours out blessing upon them through that same gospel that they proclaim to unbelievers. And now that gospel, the reality that we've been accepted by Jesus, we've been accepted and brought into the fullness of our relationship with God on terms of grace. And now we receive grace to be faithful and obedient. And when we do, then He comes and dwells in our midst. There's not a single thing that a Christian church can do that does not ultimately come from God. God is the one who initiates grace. He draws you in, and then He bestows grace so that you can be faithful, so that when you're faithful, then His presence is among you. It's almost as if He's saying, if you want God's presence among you, church, then understand that what you'll need to do in order to get that presence is you will need to begin pouring your hearts out to God, faithfully repenting of those sins in our lives that keeps God's presence from us, bringing us into the grace of God and the joy of God, into the happiness of God, into union with God, so we can have union with each other and maybe find some joy in each other. Because when we do, His presence is near. It's right among us. I think Paul has envisioned in his mind, if you become a church like that, then when people come in off the street, they're going to see God. He's on display. How can He not be on display? If it wasn't for Him, we wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for Him, we wouldn't be striving to be rejoicing and being in agreement. If it wasn't for Him, His presence wouldn't be here among us. because he was leading us to do the things that he called us to do. In the end, he's on display. He gets the glory. We get his presence, the benefit of the gospel. We get each other. Is that powerful? Now, I don't think that these are just various things that were just flitting around in the mind of Paul. And he thought, well, you know, I haven't said anything about rejoicing in a while. Actually, since Philippians, why don't we write that down? I don't think that's what's going on. Nor do I think that these are so specific that we say these are only really for 2 Corinthians. I don't think that's true. I think that close closing words could have fit at Philippians, could have at the end of Ephesians, the end of Timothy, 2 Timothy, just about anywhere. You could have put those verses there. Because I think what he wants us to see is in order for a church to grow from wherever our starting point is to the place that he wants us, these are the things that those people are going to be striving to do. And there's another thing. The second point here is there's affections to be demonstrated. I want you to just look at the next verse, and we're going to have to be quick here. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Let me just be very brief on this. You know what Paul is doing here is Paul is picking up a cultural norm in the culture of first century Roman Empire. And that norm is that greeting of a kiss would be a normal practice only within families and only in exceptional occasions. Like, for instance, if you haven't seen your brother and sister for many years and they return home for a family reunion, the normal cultural way that you would receive them is by this kiss of greeting. Or it may be at a time where there's a deep loss in the family, the patriarch has passed away, and we gather together for the funeral, and there is just siblings are meeting one another. Siblings are greeting one another with a kiss. It's a non-erotic kiss. It's siblings. It's non-erotic. It's probably similar to the Europeans' habit of kissing each other on the cheek. And I heard a story from Pastor Matt talking about learning that there is a certain way in Italy, and you go one side first. If you don't, you're going to end up in a way you didn't want to. But this is what he's talking about. This is a non-erotic kiss of greeting and affection and unity that took place in that culture in a very small little area of life. It wasn't the normal greeting of brothers and sisters. It was the normal greeting of brothers and sisters in times of great joy or great loss. And what Paul is doing here is he's taking something that culturally was meant to communicate our togetherness and our affections for each other. And he's simply saying, Christians, church, I want you to start greeting each other in ways that in our culture is only reserved for those times when we really wanted to communicate affection and belonging. And I want that to become the way that every Christian thinks of themselves in relation to others. That's pretty powerful. When you start talking about the holy kiss, all the dudes kind of squirm. There's really no reason to squirm. I'm not this morning, I might later, but not this morning, I'm not ready to say what we need to do is to reinstitute the holy kiss, and we'll start that next week. But I think it's probably enough for us to say, I don't really care how you do it. In our culture, I don't really care how you do it. But Paul believes that this visible demonstration of affection and belonging is necessary for the church to grow from where it is to where Jesus wants it to be. That's the point. And then in order to kind of solidify this idea that we belong to each other, he says all of the saints greet you. That would have been interesting. I wonder where that was going to go. All the greets saint you, or I don't know. But this is what he's saying. There's a togetherness. All the people in Ephesus know they belong to the people in Corinth, and all the Christians in Corinth know that they belong to the Christians in Ephesus. And all of the Christians in Macedonia have responded to the need of all the Christians in Jerusalem, and they have given out of their poverty. And Paul has raised money among the affluent and among the impoverished for the purpose of doing this, of demonstrating that they belong to each other. And Paul says that visible demonstration of belonging and affection is absolutely necessary. I don't know if it's really captured in what we do in terms of hugs, but I noticed in the Christian church, there's more hugging probably than there is naturally in the culture. But Paul's simply saying, I want to take something that's rare in the culture, but meaningful, and I want to transfer the meaningfulness, and I want it to be constantly practiced. Because there is something about the need to constantly remind ourselves we belong together and we love each other dearly. So it's not my job to tell you how you're going to do that. It's simply my job to say that is absolutely as clear in this passage as you rejoicing. Lastly, faith to be exercised in this passage. So there's a work to be done. An affection to be demonstrated. And then lastly, there's a faith to be exercised. I love the way he ends this. It's a beautiful benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. I think it was Spurgeon who noticed that there's something interesting about that benediction. It seems to parallel the experience that Christians have with the grace of God, doesn't it? I mean, it starts with grace. It starts with this beautiful picture of grace, of God extending mercy to us through our salvation, drawing us by His Spirit, convicting us of our wrongdoing, convicting us of our guilt. And then as we stand before Him as guilty sinners, standing before His tribunal, He surprises us again. It's the first of many to come that He surprises us, not in condemning, but rather in offering a substitute so that all of our sins, all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, all of our crimes against the church, all of our crimes against the Christ are placed upon this beautiful, loving substitute, Jesus. And on the merits of Him, then the Father in that courtroom says, "This is your first taste of grace." And I'm going to credit all of His obedience as yours and all of your disobedience as His. And this, my new child, is the way your life is now going to work. Grace. And that grace brings us into contact and relationship with the eternal love and infinite love of the Father. And that is the basis of all of our assurance. So that what makes sense when we read in Romans 8, 38 and 39. As shocking as these verses are, it makes sense in the light of grace. When Paul writes that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers nor things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is shocking, and it's certain, because God and His love has been poured out. And the last thing he says here is that this grace will bring you into the love of God. It will give you a sense of assurance. And then it will bring you into the sweetest fellowship with the Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Spirit. Fantastic. So that there's a sweet fellowship that comes from God. And I have to think that he means for them to consider that sweet fellowship with him is supposed to work itself out as sweet fellowship with us. I think it just seems clear to me that Paul simply wants the church to live in the gospel. He wants their identity, their meaning, their purpose for life, their hope, their unity, all in and through and because of the good news of Jesus. I don't think Paul has any thought whatsoever that anyone's going to do anything on their own that's going to fix this mess. I think he's just telling the church, take a deep breath, look up, and receive the grace of God. Look around you and embrace God's children with affection. Or maybe another way of saying it, you want the church to move forward together. You want to know how the church does that? Well, the church does that by getting right with God and getting right with each other and enjoying that time together. And they just get on with Christian living, and that becomes attractive to the world. And that'll probably become attractive to the minority. And whether that's ever attractive to the false teachers or not, something will push them either in or out. I find these words to be very convicting. They're convicting because they were not expected. They're convicting because it's a call. It's clear. You don't have much room to say, well, I don't think that applies to me. It applies to every Christian. And it applies to us collectively. This is the way the church grows in maturity together. So I don't know how you're doing in those things. But this is the solution to disunity. This is the solution to tension. This is the solution to all the problems that are faced in Corinth. And so I don't know how you're doing in these things, but these are the things that God has called for us to do individually, together. I think it would be good for you to be challenged by that. And I think it would be good just to go over again. Those 19 things that I told you when we first started this whole thing, that if you'll view this letter through the gospel lenses that Paul wrote them through, it'll ruin your life for good. You'll be done with that old status quo living. You'll embrace something of such unusual beauty that your life will begin to sing a different note on a different in a different key, and it'll begin to sing a different song, and your heart will do so. Do you remember when we started, I said that if you were able to view this letter through Paul's own radical gospel-saturated eyes, here's 19 things that I felt like you will be confronted with. First, that suffering will be viewed as the normal rule for the Christian and not as a remarkable exception. You will be challenged, chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, to see suffering as the privilege of Christians to share in Christ's sufferings. Secondly, far from being something to be avoided, we will embrace suffering and weakness as a means of grace and a conduit of power. We will see that afflictions actually lead us to be comforted by God, which becomes a vehicle for comfort for other people. We will rejoice and thank Him for sustaining grace, even when we actually asked Him for liberating grace. Chapter 12, verse 9. We will learn not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, always recognizing that that follows that you have just received God's sentence of death in your life. In other words, chapter 1, verse 9 is telling us there is no place that you'll ever be without hope. Number 6, that we will see all of life is purposeful. Because chapter 4, 17 says, this light and momentary afflictions, they are always producing in you an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. That we will be ultimately and utterly liberated from the fear of God's providence. Because I know that some of us live in fear of God's providence. That is, we will no longer be afraid of what God may choose to do with us and what direction God may choose to steer our lives in order to bring glory to His name. Because 2 Corinthians is going to tell us and teach us and convince us that wherever He goes with us, that is for our good and His glory. That if you look through the gospel-saturated lenses of Paul, that you will rejoice that our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but in God who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. Or that our view of Christ, it will just be continually growing. And as Christ becomes more glorious in our sight and more desirable to our hearts, that we will be transformed into that very likeness, chapter 3, verse 18. That we will be controlled by the love of God, not by people and not by a need for more stuff, when we embrace the radical exchange taught in the gospel of God, that one died for all, so that those who live might not live for themselves, but on him who for their sake died and rose. Chapter 5, verse 15. Or that the call to follow our Lord Jesus on the Calvary Road is the calling of every single Christian. Chapter 4, verse 11. And we will take great hope when we see that even though our outward self is wasting away, God is always, constantly, never ceasing at the same time to see to it that our inner self is being renewed day by day. Chapter 4, verse 16. That even if this earthly tent is destroyed, we have a more permanent building from God, eternal in the heavens. Chapter 5, verse 1. You will find yourself, like Paul, groaning and longing for the day when the struggles of this life are over and the full expression of your salvation and the glory of Jesus are now your eternal experience. That we can have nothing in this world and we can still possess everything. Chapter 6, verse 10. That we will cherish and seek to emulate the generosity of Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Chapter 8, verse 9. That our giving will be for the joy of the one who receives it. That we can learn to give in love, not expecting anything in return. We will experience divine power to take every thought captive to obey Christ, chapter 10, verse 5. We will view all authority, whether it's given to us or given to others, and we are under it, as a means of building up, not for destroying. Chapter 10, verse 8, 1, 29, 12, 9, 13, 10. We will no longer fear when our weaknesses are exposed to others. In fact, we will view those weaknesses as doorways of his grace. And he has chosen for us so that his power will work through us. He works his strength through our weaknesses, yet we remain weak. It's a miracle. Far from being a community that hides weaknesses from one another, we might actually learn to boast in them because we truly believe, that they are the reasons for grace. The last one, that we would accept as a model for this life what was true of the Lord Jesus. He was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. I hope you've been challenged. I hope you've heard the Lord. I hope even this morning he's spoken to you. We want our church to grow together. We must listen to him. Let's stand.